Zechariah chapter 13. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are those wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my lovers. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray. Our Lord, we bless you for your holy word, this light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. And it was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That the scriptures, we are thankful that they have been preserved in a language that we understand. And we beg you then that we may not receive your grace through preaching in vain. We bless you that our eyes see the joyful light and our ears hear the joyful sound of a Redeemer and Savior and of redemption and salvation by him, that life and immortality are brought to light by the gospel. Glory be to you, our God, in the highest, for through this preaching of Jesus Christ is brought peace on earth among those with whom you are pleased. So be pleased now to grant us a measure of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I guess it's about voting season now, and in recent years, of course, we have elected a president and so on, and our senators and whatnot. But during those times of elections and voting, we hear the phrase, we need to drain the swamp. Perhaps you've said it yourself, draining the swamp. We need to rid D.C. or we need to rid Austin of the corruption. It's not just one political party. All political parties talk about draining the swamp. They want to remove at least what they're viewing as dishonesty. They want to remove exploitation and crookedness from our government. Well, Zechariah 13, it's not a political swamp draining, but it is an ecclesiastical swamp draining. Here is the promise that the time is to come in which God will drain the swamp, and in place of that terrible muck and mire, the swampiness, he will put a fountain of Jesus' blood for the cleansing and the purifying of the body of Christ. Zechariah is prophesying in the 6th century B.C., in which there were many false shepherds and false teachers, and there are many Jerusalemites following these false teachers. And we've seen it. They have been teaching superstitions concerning fasting. They have been teaching good works for justification. Zechariah himself dismissed 3 shepherds who abhorred him. And he has prophesied that the day is coming when many in Jerusalem will reject the Messiah for anti-gospel teachings, as they are going to be misled by Pharisees and Sadducees. That is to say, there is a lot of corruption already in this Old Testament church, and more is to come. So perhaps Israel is wondering, these original Jerusalemites here in 6th century BC might ask Zechariah, will this continue? Or will God drain the swamp, and will he bring cleansing and purity and holiness to his people? And the answer, as we have seen in this last prophecy of Zechariah, is that yes, there is hope to come as the Lord prepares a people for himself. The Messiah, the God-man, Jesus Christ will come, and he will be pierced for the church's transgressions. And from that piercing flows his blood for the cleansing of sin. And as the swamp is replaced with this fountain, and after that, the preaching of the fountain in verse 1 of the prophet preaches continues to show that God will cleanse his church. And how's he going to do it? He does so through church discipline. And secondly, he does so through the suffering of the Savior and the elect. And so our two points here as we consider our God cleansing the church and purifying her, the cleansing through church discipline and the cleansing through the suffering of our Savior and his people. So we begin, we take up the first verse. This gives us the foundation for cleansing what is corrupt. And we read, in that day. Now remember, as we started this last prophecy last week, in that day, the day we are speaking of concerns the span of time from the first advent of Christ until his second. And so that day, this is that day that Zechariah speaks of. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That is to say, the fountain is opened for the church. Zechariah, using Old Testament language to prophesy of New Testament realities to come, that the spiritual Israel, the spiritual house of David, will be cleansed of their sin by the fountain of the blood of Jesus. And this continues the idea from last week in which Jesus was pierced. And that piercing of his body opens up the fountain of blood for cleansing, the fountain of pardon, the fountain of purity. And it washes away our sins and it sets us up on a path of purity and sanctification. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now this idea of the fountain and the sprinkling and the cleansing of sin, it's not unusual imagery in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we find ceremonial washings for cleanliness. We might say these are non-sacramental baptisms. But the picture is still the same. It's a picture of the washing away of sin. Zechariah's audience would have well understood this, that these are signs and ceremonies, and that the day is coming when God would cleanse them of their guilt and of their moral evil. King David sings of this, Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." He's anticipating the fountain washing in the blood, which calls us then to recognize and to really understand the severity of our own sin. Zechariah is bringing this out. He brought it out last week, saying how our sin has caused the crucifixion of Christ. It is our sin that has pierced our Savior. How our sin yells out, "Crucify him," louder than any mob. That is how serious our sin is, that it put the Savior to death, and it ought to cause us to mourn. Here again, we are called to reflect and mourn our own sin because it has made us filthy. It has made us grotesque and disgusting and unclean. Do you understand? We don't go to the fountain to be cleansed a little bit of some of the mistakes we have made. This cleansing of the Christian, right? This is not I dripped some barbecue sauce on my shirt at the cookout, so I go to the missus to get a Tide pen and clean it up real quick. Zechariah has already showed us in the fourth night vision just what this cleanliness is. If you remember in the fourth night vision, we saw Joshua the high priest covered in filth. And it was the filth of vomit. And it was the filth of excrement. It's about as disgusting as a human being could be, you know, things that we could clothe ourselves in. And this is what sin does to us. And sin is disgusting. And it causes that we should hate this sin in us. And that we long to be cleansed of such filth. To bring out the severity of just how dirty sin makes us. But Zechariah begins this chapter with the fountain of blood from Emmanuel's veins to cleanse us. Strange detergent, Matthew Henry says, how the blood of Christ makes us whiter than snow. And that is our hope, as he longs to instill hope in a people that look around at the corruption of the church. Where is our hope going to come from? Here is the hope. Everyone here knows, we know the guilt of sin, and we know how evil it is, and we must be cleansed. We must be baptized in the fountain, sprinkled clean from all corruption and all defilement. Stop looking to good works and look to the work of Jesus alone, who cleanses us from corruption and gives us pure white garments to be white as snow. And in doing so, as the Lord removes this corruption, verse 2, Zechariah continues to speak of that cleansing and what it entails for the church. And that cleansing rids the church of false worship. There had been idols and demonic false prophets, and they're replete in Israel's history in the Old Testament church. The Old Testament church always struggled to rid itself of pagan worship and the temptations to idolatry. But the day is coming, Zechariah says, when not only will the idols be purged from the church, but they won't even be spoken of, no longer remembered. That the body of Christ is going to be so purified through this fountain that we no longer even want to think about idols. There is a conscious and willful refusal to not even entertain them in our minds. What a glorious thought as Zechariah's hearers think on this. And that the Lord then will cause the false prophets and these false teachers to depart the church. That the corruptions of Satan will be jettisoned for true religion. What a thought for this Old Testament believer. And it's just Israel's history. You go back to Korah and his rebellion, a false teacher. And they, time after time, there are those who lead the people of God astray. But the day is coming when the church will be pure and will rid itself of these false teachers. One great example of this during the time between the first and second Advent is the Protestant Reformation. Isn't that an instance of the church purging itself of false religious practices and superstitions and false teachers? That great revival in church history. And yet, we believe Semper Reformanda, the church reformed is always reforming. We continue to purge ourselves of these evils and idolatries and false teachers, that we may be cleansed from sin and cleansed from defilement. And that way we may be presented to our bridegroom as a pure bride. Well, how does that come about? And Zechariah points us to church discipline. Church discipline. It is church discipline that preserves the church in its peace and in its purity and in its good order. And the examples he gives are two. The first involves the discipline, involves excommunication, verse 3. And then verses 4 through 6, it shows repentance. We might say excommunication of the unrepentant one, but the growth in grace of the repentant one, of the repentant false prophet. Verse 3 is the excommunication of the false teachers in order that they would not corrupt the saints as the church rids itself of these corruptions. Should say something first of what is excommunication so that we're all on the same page here. This is so OPC, but I'm going to quote the Book of Church Order. But our Book of Church Order is helpful here. And speaking of excommunication, it says that it is the most severe form of censure and is resorted to only in cases of offense aggravated by persistent impenitence. It consists in the solemn declaration by an ecclesiastical judicatory that the offender is no longer considered a member of the body of Christ. That is to say, if we have a false teacher in our midst, if I start teaching that God is not triune and that Christ is not divine, and I will not repent of this false teaching, you bring charges, and if I continue to not repent, you would excommunicate me. Now, this excommunication, it is basically saying this person is not a Christian. They are remaining in their filth and not repenting. What it does not mean is that they are not allowed to attend a worship service. Oh, would our church be full of excommunicated people that they may hear the gospel again and repent and be restored to the body of Christ? That'd be marvelous. They are certainly welcome to attend the worship service. So, but the idea is that they are put outside the body in the sense of no longer a member. And so Zechariah prophesies of this cleansing of the church through excommunication using Old Testament language. Under the Old Testament Mosaic law, the opportunity for repentance for the false teacher did not last long. As it is in the Old Testament, the signs and the shadows to come are always very sensible and always very outward and physical. And so you go to Deuteronomy 13, 6, 11. What does excommunication look like according to Deuteronomy 13? Stoning. It looks like death. That Israel was called to put the false teacher to death. Now the problem is they weren't doing it. And so this corruption runs rampant. But Zechariah prophesies of a time to come when they will. And while parents will not even allow their heretical sons to continue in their false prophecy. And so this was the former excommunication under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, ridding the church of apostates. Now Christ has come, right? Now, maybe even backing up 1 second, that Zechariah is prophesying to an Old Testament people using language that they would understand. They would not understand this idea of the church having the keys but not the sword, and you just place them out of fellowship, and what is all that? No, they're going to understand this Old Testament version of excommunication. But now that Christ has come and fulfilled the civil laws of the Mosaic covenant, we no longer in the New Testament church put false teachers to death in order to purify the church. The civil government has the sword to put to death, but we have the keys. The session has the keys. And what do keys do? Lock and unlock doors. The false teacher comes into our midst, will not repent of his false teaching. We unlock the door. There is the way out. And we shut it again so that they cannot disturb the peace and purity of the church and corrupt her any longer. And so it is in our day, and what Zechariah prophesies of, that God will cleanse his church. He will cleanse his church of sin and filth. And he will cleanse her of false teaching through church discipline, even the excommunication of unrepentant false teachers. So not the happiest to think of putting those outside of our midst, and yet the joy of a pure church is a thing to rejoice in. The second way of cleansing the church, verses 4 through 6, through church discipline, is that of repentance. What if the false teacher does repent? And here we find the repentance of a false teacher. Now, this may or may not have been formal discipline, right, as we do today, drawing up charges and having trials and so forth. This very well could have been informal discipline. We come here every week and we sit under the discipline of the Word. You're being discipled, and the Holy Spirit may discipline you. Really, I hope everybody here has experienced this, that through the worship service, the Holy Spirit does come to convict you of sin and to discipline you, a very informal church discipline. But nevertheless, we experience a sort of informal discipline, and it comes to this repentant false teacher. Verse 4 begins that these false prophets will be ashamed of their false prophecies. And this gets back to what we saw last week, the mourning over sin. That we see how grievous our sin is, that it crucified Christ, and these false teachers recognize that, and they are ashamed of how they have lived previously. It gets back to the idea of not even speaking of idols in the land, not even remembering them. These repentant false prophets can't even bear to think on the evil that they have done. It grieves them to do so. They beat their breasts over the hatred of sin. And there is something here, a point of application. More often this is application for those younger in the faith. But here these false prophets are ashamed of their life of sin that they have led. And there can be a tendency amongst newer Christians to glory in how bad and how evil they were, and to almost become braggarts concerning such a thing. But here is the proper godly example that we don't even want to talk about it. We don't even want to think about our life before, and certainly not have that perverted glory that comes in bragging about ourselves. That if we must speak of how terrible we were prior to Christ, may it be to the glory of God, to talk about how great the Lord is and how he delivered us. Though as we see here, perhaps best to not speak at all out of shame, as these false teachers do. So we see these repentant false teachers, the great humility that they have. They are ashamed. They don't want to speak of this past life. They will not wear the robe of coarse hair. Right? This is the garment of a prophet, a uniform, so to speak. Perhaps since the time of Elijah, right? This is what the uniform Elijah wore. It's what John the Baptist would later wear. And there is a certain honor enjoyed, certain reverence that comes with wearing the hair, the coarse hair garment of a prophet. But no longer. This prophet says, I do not want the reverence. I do not want any adulation. I'm going to humbly become a farmer. So the false prophet will not wear the dress of a prophet. He will take up farming. He will take up a lawful vocation. People begin to wonder if he is still a false prophet, to which he responds that he is not. Instead, he now farms. And this is an example of what the Apostle Paul would tell us in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals no longer steal, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. When one is converted from a vocation of sin, they must put away their corruptions and take up honest work. So as these people ask him, right, aren't you the false prophet? No, I'm a farmer now. I don't do that. They say, well, what's with the wounds, the scars between your arms? These are scars perhaps on his chest, on his back that he has. And they say, what are those? Those seem to be consistent with idolatry and false prophecy. And he humbly admits that he received these wounds in the house of his lovers, in the house of the idols that he loved. Lovers is a very woodenly literal translation of the word there. It's the very common Hebrew word for love. Most translations say friends, but the idea is very broad. This is just anybody that you would love, friends, family, in this case, the idols. And I take it as these idols whom he loved because it goes back to the rituals and ceremonies of false prophets. You think back to the Canaanites and Baal and Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and how they cut themselves and they flagellate themselves. And this is what this prophet has done, that he has gotten these wounds in the house of his idols, which he loved. So he humbly confesses this sin. So verses 4 through 6, I put before you as a purging of the corruption in the church through the blood of Christ that forgives and cleanses even false teachers. Now, I'll admit no two commentators agree on these verses. Perhaps if you have questions about them, we can discuss this later after the service, but through much prayer and headache and study, I believe this is what Zechariah is prophesying. He prophesies of a time to come when the church will be purged of uncleanness and corruption through the excommunication of unrepentant false teachers and through the salvation and repentance of false teachers, of repentant false teachers. Well, then we turn to our second cleansing, that of cleansing through suffering, as Zechariah breaks into a poem in verses 7 through 9. And this is the suffering of Christ on the cross and our own suffering in this life as we go through the refiner's fire. He begins with the cross. Here is the civil sword. As the magistrate has the sword to put transgressors to death, these Romans executed my shepherd, God says. We've already seen last week, he is the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd crucified. And here it is again, that the government, the Roman government, putting Christ to death upon the cross. Zechariah has previously taught, as you consider this last prophecy, our prophet cannot get away from the centrality of the cross to come in the life of the church. He cannot get away from it. He had previously taught of the piercing of Jesus on the cross. And we've already seen in our chapter the fountain of cleansing blood from the cross. Once more, verse 7, he brings it up again, that the shepherd is struck as the sword is raised against the companion of the Lord. And I want to bring out that the cross is central to our own theology and to our own daily lives. The cross is that central place of atonement for sin, as Christ received the blows that we deserve. The cross is the central place to find forgiveness of sins. The cross is the central to the gospel message and the salvation of ourselves and our neighbors. Thus, as Zechariah gives this last prophecy concerning the time of the first advent to the second, he cannot help but focus on the cross over and over and over again. May that be our lives as well. Constantly returning to the centrality of the cross, of Christ crucified for sin in our own daily lives. The great late 18th century, early 19th century Baptist minister, Andrew Fuller, a cross-centered man. And he writes this, that the doctrine of the cross is to the system of the gospel. It is the life of it. Christ crucified is the central point in which all the lines of evangelical truth meet and are united. There is not a doctrine in the scriptures, but what bears an important relation to it. The atoning death of Christ is the lifeblood of the gospel system. The cross is the grand peculiarity and the principal glory of Christianity. The doctrine of salvation through the blood of Christ is by way of eminency called the gospel. That is to say, brothers and sisters, you can reject our Presbyterian polity, and you can reject our Vantillian presuppositionalism, and you can reject our paedobaptism and our cessationism and our Sabbatarianism. Do not dare reject the cross. It is the pinnacle of redemptive history, and it is the only hope to purge any corruption in ourselves and in the body of Christ. It is the only way to eternal life. Those doctrines I just mentioned, they're important, and they need to be discussed, and they need to be taught. But there will be non-Vantillians in heaven, and there will be credo-baptists in heaven, and so on. But there will be no one in heaven who rejects the cross. To put it positively, only those who embrace the cross and are covered in the fountain of blood that flows from the pierced Savior's side, only those who look to the good shepherd who was struck on the cross will be in heaven. Only those who are cleansed by him. And it is in this then, and as Zechariah preaches, we see the cross as evidence of this divine love, as the Father sends the Son to earth to be crucified upon that cross. And we see divine justice worked out against sin as Jesus is put to death upon that cross, struck by the sword. And we see that this Jesus, this good shepherd, is the companion of the Father brought out in verse 7. That the good shepherd is no mere man, not merely man, but one who is the God-man. And how he must be man to atone for the sins of men, but that he also must be God to remain perfect and the perfect sacrifice for men. What we find here in verse 7 is a shadowy reference to the divinity of Jesus. Translations differ here. They all get at the point. They say, my companion, the man who is close to me, my fellow, the man who stands next to me, my associate, my equal. What is all that to say but that Jesus is the divinely appointed mediator who is essentially equal with God the Father. And with all that in mind, as this is the equal of God the Father crucified and struck upon the cross, it calls us to wonder and to exclaim and to worship and praise God who became man, the Father who sent the Son to be struck by the sword in his crucifixion, to be pierced in his hands and his head, his feet, his head through the crown of thorns, the piercing of his side. And upon this striking of the sheep, of the shepherd, we read that the sheep will be scattered. The prophecy we just read fulfilled in Matthew 26, 31, that Peter will deny Jesus and the rest of the disciples will flee in fear. But though the good shepherd is struck, God will not allow them to remain scattered. And he will finish what he started, and he will cleanse them through the cross and through the sufferings of this life. So that though the sheep scatter, they will be brought together. They will not remain scattered. And they will return. And they will grow in grace through the sufferings of this life, being purified themselves of any remaining corruption. And so though Zechariah prophesies on the one hand of the prosperity and the blessings of the church, he also prophesies of the troubles of the church to come. And so this is to be an encouragement to us to persevere, that God is purging the evil not only around us, but in us. And it is shown as he turns his merciful hand toward us that we are going to go through suffering, but it is to refine us. Verse 8, he will rid the church of 2/3, that is a large portion, and the remnant 1/3 will remain. And that is, suffering is going to come to the church, and both the wheat and the chaff are going to go through it. We might think the prime example of this being 70 AD, as many of the Jerusalemites destroyed by war and pestilence and famine, and all that is left are the remaining believers. And for that remnant, the suffering that they go through is not punitive, but reformative. The purifying of verse 9 is used to refine God's people, to purge them of the corruption, not only around them, but in them. That is to say, believers are not spared the suffering of Christ. It's not Jesus suffered, so why am I suffering? Rather, in fact, we are promised to be brought through suffering due to Christ's merit. That there are times of testing and times of trying that are to be expected in the life of the Christian. The whole book of 1 Peter, we could have read it. But it's so great on this point. 1 Peter 3, we read. And then in this, you can also read in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we see then that the result of the refiner's fire is a renewed and heightened appreciation for the covenant of grace, that we have been redeemed by the graciousness of God, and that through those sufferings, right, why does it end this way? Because through the suffering, the refiner's fire, God says, they will call on my name. That through suffering we learn to be dependent upon God and to be a people of prayer if we are to be brought through in a time of suffering. And as we call on his name, God says, I will answer them. Right? As he hears our prayers, he answers us and brings us through. And he says, I will say, this is my people, right? This remnant is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Those are the words of the covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. And as we experience that through the suffering of this life, it gives us a renewed and heightened appreciation to say, my God has brought me through. The God of grace has called me unto this eternal glory. Thus the cleansing of the church through the suffering of Jesus and our own suffering, as he cleanses us from dependence upon other things, to teach us to depend upon him alone, to be his people. Well, as we wrap up, we have seen God's love for the church in cleansing her of great corruption. God drains the swamp, and he replaces it with a cleansing fountain of Jesus' blood. And he cleanses the church of dishonest and exploitive teachers and teachings. And he sends his spirit to even cause some of those false teachers to repent and cleanses them by the blood of Christ. And he's also cleansing us, though we were stained with great filth. The blood of Christ is a great detergent to wash us clean. and we meditate upon that daily. This amazing atonement that causes us to make the cross central in our lives. Let us not go a day without thinking about the cross. May we repent daily, causing us to mourn our sins, to mourn the pierced one, and to rejoice in the fountain of blood for us, and to rejoice that the good shepherd has taken the blow that we deserve. And though we've ended here talking much about suffering, the darker side of this final prophecy of Zechariah, it'll get happier next week. But there's also a place here of rejoicing and gladness. Rejoicing that we do participate in this refiner's fire. Rejoicing that God is cleansing the church and is not nearly as corrupt as it was 2,600 years ago. In the cleansing of the church, we rejoice in the cleansing of ourselves as the Spirit works in us to continue to put sin to death, that we glorify God more and more. And there is something in rejoicing in our lifetimes as we look forward to being overjoyed, as we behold our pierced Savior face to face when the day is coming when His glory is revealed and the church is finally purged of all corruption and all will be made right as we behold our Savior face to face in the heavenly new Jerusalem to come. Well, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have not left us in the filth of our sins. We thank You that You have opened our eyes to the cleansing that is needed. We thank You that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins by which to cleanse us, to wash us white as snow, that You have purged us with hyssop as You did King David. Lord, how grateful that You have not left us in such filth. We thank You, Lord, also that You have, in Your good providence, placed us to be in Your church at this time in history, that we do not have to struggle under the difficulties of greater corruption in the church as those in Zechariah's day did. And we thank You then, Lord, that You have given us a less corrupt, more pure church, that You continue to cleanse the church. And we pray that this may be the case. We pray that You would put outside the church those who long to draw her away with false teaching. We pray that those false teachers would repent and be restored to the church for her purity. We also pray that our own lives would be such that we seek the peace and purity of the church in what we do. And Lord, we also thank You for the cleansing of us through suffering. We pray that You would continue to preserve us through suffering all of our days, that we would not grumble and complain against You, but that we would be content and that we would be patient and persevere as these prophets of old did. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.